So if you were with us last night, we turned around these two messages, and I preached the message on the angels, the heavenly hosts, last night, and so this morning, the Magi. So our text has changed also, and the text will be Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So this morning, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I'll read that in just a moment. There's actually no record of the number of the Magi in Scripture. It's a kind of reverse-engineered number. There were three kinds of gifts that were brought to Jesus at his birth: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so the number three is the number that's been applied to the Magi. There could have been 42 of them. We don't know. Wise men is the phrase used in the King James, and interestingly, in the ESV, the translation that's in the pews also. But the word is magi. It actually just means magician. It's the same word used for Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, known as Simon Magus, Magus, Magi. It's the same root word in Greek. So these men are magicians, not how we think of magicians. I'll explain that in just a second. There's more depth to it. Typically, in Greek usage, it referred to sort of philosopher magicians from Babylonia or Persia, overlapping realms. They may have been Persian astrologers, right? They watch the sky. That makes sense for all this. They see a star, and they have to confer together on what exactly that means and then take some action. Astrologers, traditionally, they studied philosophy, sacred writings, dream interpretation, things like that. They were what Alfred Edersheim quaintly describes as those who have embraced much deep knowledge, but not without superstition. So in that sense, they were wise men. They worked on things that are mysterious, sort of on the fringes of what we think of as ordinary and normal and known knowledge. Here's another angle. It's also been argued, because gold and frankincense and myrrh are all products unique to the Arabian Peninsula, myrrh and frankincense, especially the southern Arabian Peninsula, it's been argued that the wise men probably didn't come from Persia, but they came from Arabia. Also, I think this is the most compelling piece of evidence, and this is a lot more than you probably wanted to know about Magi, but also the early fathers Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Clement of Rome all speak to these men. They don't argue it. They just acknowledge that these men came from Arabia, and that's compelling because they don't make a case for it. They just assume everybody knows that they came from Arabia. So that's a possibility. Also, here's what I think is the bottom line. You have this mysterious band of Eastern philosophers and magicians who've come to Judah, prompted by the appearance of an equally mysterious star. Nobody knows exactly how to explain that star, how it is they come to see this light in the sky that they can follow. It's really an odd bit of narrative. There's no parallel for it in the New Testament or the Old Testament, and so I'd like to just offer some reflection on what it means to us this morning. So here's the text, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I'm reading from the ESV. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now, obviously, if there's another king, and it's a Jewish king, and it's in his land, that's a troubling thing to his power base. And all Jerusalem with him, and we take this as being stirred up, and this could be the opposite of what Herod feels. Jerusalem did not look favorably on Herod, and so maybe they're stirred up because there's the possibility of someone who's going to rise against Herod. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Already in this, you get a whisper of the fact that the gospel is going to go out to the nations. So think about it. Here's a Jewish king who doesn't know anything about the birth of the Messiah. He has to be told by Persian philosophers who travel to Jerusalem and reveal to him that they're looking for the king of the Jews, or Arabian philosopher, astrologers, however you read that. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, so apparently they've lost it for a time, or maybe it was generally over the land of Judah, and they naturally went to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the leading city in Judah, but now the star very specifically takes them to Bethlehem. It's less than 10 miles from Jerusalem. It's just a short distance. So the star guides them, and they're very, very happy about it. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down, and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts and gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream, so the Lord has taken them into his care, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, like the angels last night who have singular purpose in their lives, these two have a singular purpose. These magi who travel such a long way wait for this one moment to fall on their faces before you and to worship you. We ask for this singularity. We lead busy and distracted lives. Most of us do not know how exactly to extract ourselves from all of that busyness. There are so many demands placed upon us. We feel so many genuine responsibilities. We ask this morning that you would give us clarity in our own lives, that in the midst of all of those responsibilities and in the midst of all of those distractions, we would have a singular passion, a singular focus to our lives that is as these men, that we would live to fall down before you and to worship you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This Advent, we decided to preach the characters surrounding the incarnation, four groups: Joseph and Mary, the shepherds, the angels, and the magi. The Lord as a baby in the manger is something like a magnetic center to all of these narrative fragments or narrative pieces. And everything eventually is drawn to that center of Christ in the manger. Those four, Joseph and Mary, the shepherds, angels, and magi, but even Herod in his own twisted way. There's enough power here that Herod has to pay serious attention to what's happening in Bethlehem. But then prior, Elizabeth and Zechariah, you get the beautiful song of praise from Zechariah, profound and so rooted in the Old Testament and the hopes and the prophecies of the Messiah. Afterward, you get Simeon and Anna at the Lord's circumcision, also awaiting the coming of the Lord, and beautiful words of worship and prophecy from them also. What's happening is everything draws into the center. As everything draws into Christ, what's happening is worship. And so in this passage, you have it three different places. Verse 2, worship is the ultimate purpose and intent of the Magi. All of the miles they've traveled, all of the time that they have taken, all the planning they've done, all the expense, and it's great expense for them, all of it culminates in verse 2. And their statement of their purpose in verse 2 is that they've come to worship him. Herod knows in some depraved way that he ought to worship. He says, "Bring me word that I too may worship him." And It's the kind of thing that deceptive people say in the presence of sincere people. And the Magi, as far as you can tell from the text, they're sincere. They think that Herod is genuine, and they go to Bethlehem, and that's why God has to warn them in a dream, because they're prepared to go back to Herod. They don't recognize his deception or his lack of sincerity, but the Lord warns them, and they go another way. But even Herod knows in his heart what he ought to do is to go and worship in some way. And you know this in your dark and sinful moments when you come against somebody who is sincere and pursuing God. You can feel it. You know the rightness of the place that they are in and the wrongness of the place that you are in. You can feel the difference there. And Herod feels that, knows that he ought to worship Christ, but of course he doesn't. In fact, he's going to not only try to kill him, but just in an incredible account of collateral damage, kills all those other young baby boys as well. And finally, in verse 11, when the Magi find Jesus and see him face to face, they fall down and worship him. And you can take all of this a step further. And this is the thing that caught my attention as I studied this text. The only purpose in Scripture for these men is for them to make this long journey and then fall down and worship Christ. It's the only thing we know about them. For us as readers, their entire identity for us in Scripture is worship. That's all we know about the Magi. Most commentators will say the Magi are meaningful for us because they're Gentiles. And there's of course, a wonderful truth in this. They come from a distant land. They're not Jews. They don't belong to the nation that Jesus is king over or Herod is king over, yet their worship and their gifts are received by God. God takes them into his care. He gives them protection by warning them in a dream, so they go home by a different way. It's kind of like Rahab last night. She's part of the adversary's nation and army, and yet here's the gospel going out to the nations. The Lord gives his care to Rahab. He takes her in, gives her tremendous honor. In fact, Rahab is part of what lineage? She's part of Jesus' lineage. It's an incredible honor that's given to her, and something like that honor is given to the Magi also. These are men who are guilty of divination. Read the Old Testament. God hates divination. These are soothsayers. And yet, as any sinner who comes genuinely to worship Christ, there, it's not mentioned. It's completely forgotten, it seems, in the way that God deals with them. So they come as Gentiles, and they come as sinners, and God welcomes them. And most commentators argue that's what the Magi are doing in the text. They're giving us an illustration of God's disposition toward Gentiles and toward Gentile sinners, and there's no need to disagree with that. I agree with all of that, but I do think there's something more here, and I want to take us to that, but bear with me for a second. I want to make two points, and then we'll come back to what I think that additional meaning is. A hallmark of Reformed doctrine is that all of life is worship. Everything that you do either does or does not give glory to God. If you are in Christ, everything you do in living your life is an act of worship. We are people who, by our mere presence on this planet, are giving glory to God. We're magnifying his name. That idea flows from the idea of the priesthood of all believers, an idea that's prevalent in the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, but it's all throughout. If we are a holy people, if we are a kingdom of priests, then everything you do is priestly work. Everything you do is made holy by the fact that you are a priest of God. Calvin has a great image for this. I've got it somewhere in my notes. I couldn't find it. But he didn't speak of work as a job. He spoke of work as a vocation. That's a word that means a calling. It was work that God called you into, and Calvin spoke of it as your outpost on the wall in the kingdom of God. It's not just a job. It's not just a paycheck. It's an actual calling that God has placed you in, and in that place, you are a priest. The work that you do is holy work. the work that you do speaks to and glorifies the name of God. So what defines you? And often people, when they come into a church and they're visiting and somebody asks them what they do, they're offended by that. I think people are rightly offended by that. We don't define people by the activity of their lives. We define them by the fact that whatever it is that they do, it's the work of a priest, right? That's the priesthood of all believers. What matters is not the activity, but the fact that you are doing it. You're the key thing in that scheme, that you are the priest of God. All of your life is worship. Whatever it is you're giving your time to, you're a student, you're a teacher, you're a person who works in the corporate world, whatever it is you give your hands to, that thing becomes an act of worship because it's in the hands of a priest. Related to last night, so I'll just try to tie this in. A healthy life is not the point of worship. We don't come to worship to get a healthy life. But Christ forgives us and loves us and gives us a healthy life so that the point of that life would be worship, right? We don't worship to become healthy. Christ makes us healthy so that we live to worship Him. That's what the kingdom of priests does. That's what a holy person does. So that's the first point. Second point, so bear with me just a bit longer. I thought of everything the Magi had to do to get to Bethlehem, to get to Jerusalem and then Bethlehem. So whether they came from Persia or Arabia to Judah, think of all the practical steps that they have to take. We don't know if these guys know each other. At some point, all of them looking at the sky have to come together and say, look, I saw this star last night, and the other person has to say, I saw it too, and however many Magi there are, they have to come together and decide, well, what does it mean, and what should we do about it? So they have to confer together and come to some decision of meaning. And then once they decide, and we don't know how they decide this, but once they decide they have to travel, they're going to travel like everybody does in those days on the trade routes. And the trade routes, because valuable things travel on the trade routes are dangerous. And so they have to put together a large enough caravan that it's safe to travel the distance they want to go. So if there are lots of them and they have their people, their servants, presumably they can maybe put together a large caravan themselves. Or maybe if it's a few, they have to band together with other travelers. At any rate, there's a lot of planning that has to take place, and a lot of thought and consideration that goes into undertaking this journey. They have to provision for themselves. They have to provision for their animals and feed them on the way, and you can imagine all the things they have to do. Somehow they know that they are going to worship a king, so they have to choose the gifts. They have to pick what those gifts are going to be. So are they personal possessions that they have to repackage somehow, or they have to go out and purchase things? That's a decision that they have to make. They have to decide on the gifts themselves, then choose the gifts and put those together, and then finally the trip itself, with all the hassles of such a journey, making camp every night. If you've ever traveled with animals, and most of us probably haven't, but I mean, I don't mean Fido, but try on a horse trip or something like that. If you've ever traveled with animals, there's all the work of feeding and watering and caring for the animals. Plus, you have to feed and water yourself and put up tents and take down tents. Here's my point. It's a huge undertaking. Be careful when you read the Bible this way. Often in just a couple verses, there is so much that's implied, and you need to stop, slow down, read it carefully, and imagine everything that's happening. All of this, every practical step they take, all the time they take, everything that they do, it's all in anticipation of a moment when they will fall on their faces and worship this king. It's all preparation for that one key moment, which they know is coming. What happens is this, and don't worry, I'm hurrying. My kids have told me if I don't hurry, I'm in serious trouble when I get home. They're going to burn my presents, so just a bit longer. What happens is this. All of the steps that they take become preparation. They become part of this one great act of worship. The feeding of a camel Think about this. Think about this for your own life. The feeding of a camel on the way to worship a king becomes an accessory act of worship. The putting up and taking down of a tent on the way to worship a king becomes an accessory act of worship. It all gets woven into that final, only significant, meaningful event. The meaning of that ultimate event, it informs, right? It informs all the events that are undertaken prior to that ultimate culminating moment. Everything else becomes accessory to it. So some of you have figured out what I'm really describing. I'm describing your life. There is a day coming, if you are truly in Christ, when you will fall on your face before Him and worship Him. And everything that you do now is simply an accessory event to that moment of worship, which defines who you are as a priest of Jesus Christ. You might object. You might say, I'm not really on a journey like that. I'm not doing a bunch of things that are leading up to a day when I will fall on my face before the Lord Christ. Oh, but you are. If you are in Christ, that is exactly what you are doing. In fact, it's the only real thing that you are doing. Here's my point. I think we should be encouraged by the fact that the Magi are Gentiles and they're sinners, and God freely welcomes them, and there are no issues there. It's a beautiful picture of what the gospel means to the rest of the nations once it goes out from Israel. But in fact, the Magi are a picture of life. It's not even an unusual motif in Scripture. I mean, how often do you get the notion of a journey, a dangerous journey, that culminates in God's presence? The completion of it finishes with someone on their face before God. Pilgrim's Progress, you know, for a time in England, everybody owned three books, if they owned books. They had a Bible, they had Fox's Book of Martyrs, and they had Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is just a story of the journey of the Magi. It's a life through the wilderness that culminates in the joy and the inextinguishable light, the presence of God. There are two poems that I love that capture this. One is T.S. Eliot's The Journey of the Magi. It's kind of gloomy. I didn't want to read it to us on Christmas morning. So read it, though, for yourself. And after you've read Eliot's The Journey of the Magi the first time, stop and pray for wisdom and read it again. There's another layer there. And after you read it again, there's another layer after that. It's a beautiful poem and very powerful. The other poem I love that touches on this, not as significantly as Eliot's poem, is John Milton's On the Morning of Christ's Nativity. And I want to just share, as we close, I want to share the closing stanza of the first section of that poem. It's long, and it speaks of the Magi. And only poetry can do this. Milton is urging us to pay our own homage to the Lord. And here's the imagery that he uses. The idea is that we have gifts to bring also. We have an homage to pay to him also. And Milton is going to say, if you hurry, you can beat the Magi. If you hurry, you can get there before them and set your gift at his feet and worship him as the Magi and as the angels. Here's Milton's Christmas exhortation to you. See how from far upon the eastern road the star-led wizards haste with odors sweet, he's thinking frankincense and myrrh. Oh, run, prevent them with thy humble ode and lay it lowly at his blessed feet. Have thou the honor first thy Lord to greet, then join thy voice unto the angel choir from out his secret altar touched with hallowed fire. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, teach us this in the midst of the busyness. Even today will probably be a busy day. Keep this one thread that burns in our lives, that tugs on our hearts, that keeps a focus in our minds. We are made to worship you. We pray that everything that we do, that we could just reverse engineer that idea. Imagine that moment when we will fall down before you and recognize that everything we do now is preparation for that moment. Every act, everything we say is accessory to worship. It's a part of worship. Give us this, Lord, especially this day. We praise you for your love and for your redemption. We praise you that you would make yourself lowly so that we could be exalted into your presence one day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.